Lord, I ask that you would purge us of all self-righteousness in the next few minutes, that you would open our eyes to where we are like these Pharisees, and that we would hear and tremble at the confrontation of Jesus towards legalism, and that we would repent. Lord, I pray that perhaps those here who have been playing the religious game for a long time and honoring God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him, worshiping Him in vain, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, this is such an ever-present problem that we all struggle with, and we need your word to correct us this morning. And so I pray that that would happen, that it would not be me, it would just be the proclamation of your word and your Holy Spirit working inside of our hearts to do this, what we so desperately need. It's always there, always threatening a community, always threatening our lives, this insidious nonsense of legalism. And it can destroy a church overnight. And I pray, God, that you would protect us and protect our lives from this error. Use this sermon to do that, I ask, in Jesus' name, for the glory of Christ and the good of your people gathered. Amen. So as we return to our study of Mark, we're going to deal with, as you've noticed, we're going to deal with the problem that is often referred to as legalism. This sermon, you know, if you're visiting with us, if you're a guest this morning, thank you for being here. If you're a person who's not really familiar with the church and our practices and all that, thank you for being here. You need to know up front that this sermon is one of those for our people, where we Christians tend to really struggle. Listen in, and it may very well apply to you. I'm sure it does in some capacity. But I really want our people, those of you who have been Christians for decades and in the church your whole life and just faithfully serving the Bible Belt, to give heed. John Sartell, our former pastor here at TCPC, he likes to tell a story from his early years in ministry. If you know John, he loves life. He loves to enjoy life. It's an understatement. And so his first calling as a young pastor was in a small, rural, fundamentalist context. And you can't get anything different than John Sartell, his fundamentalism. And word started getting around that the new minister liked to enjoy a glass of wine. Glasses of wine, perhaps, for John. So a dear elderly lady from his congregation comes to his office to tell him that a pastor, of all people, can't be drinking wine. So he graciously turns to different passages of Scripture to show her that, of course, drunkenness is a sin. Of course. And we all know that. But that in Scripture, not only is it appropriate, it's even celebrated. She was unconvinced, and so he just turned to John 2, the famous passage where Jesus turns water into wine. He shows her from the original language and from context that without a doubt this is actually wine. It's not unfermented grape juice. This is wine. And he asked her what she thought of that passage. What is she going to do with Jesus who's turning water into wine? She paused for a moment, finally said, "Well, Jesus should have known better," and stormed out. It's endearing, it's sweet, but it perfectly illustrates the problem that Jesus is confronting in our text. Jesus should have known better. It's crazy to say that. Lecturing the righteous one on what it means to be righteous. Following rules that Jesus himself would break. Constructing a religion that has no room for Jesus himself. It's crazy. It's called legalism. And it is utterly abhorrent to God. And it's something every one of us is tempted to embrace. It's possible, very possible, that our obedience is actually offensive. Offensive obedience is very common in the church today. So let's go to work with the text and see Jesus confront this tendency that we all share. Here are the three things I want us to see. First, we just need to define legalism. So we're going to look at the definition of legalism, and then the allure of legalism, and then the danger of legalism. So let's start just with the definition. Verse 1, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they've come to challenge Jesus. And they saw that some of his disciples ate with defiled hands. Hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, what in the world is all of this about? Well, it all goes back to the ceremonial laws of Israel, the cleanliness laws, and there were ceremonial washings that God ordained for his people to follow. But none of the washings that I just read in that passage are found in Scripture. These are added washings. So where do these come from? Well, Jews supplemented the cleanliness regulations with their own regulations so that they could further ensure that they would never be unclean. So their laws would serve, you have God's law here, their laws would serve as a fence, a hedge of protection around the original law. And so they'd say, if we adhere to these more stricter, more severe regulations, then we know we'll never break the regulation. And then over time, what happens is that their rules become as important as the actual rules given by God, the ceremonial laws given to Israel. Now, this all seems strange to us, cleansing and washings and all. That's not really our context. So perhaps it would help me to define legalism by giving a more modern-day contemporary illustration. And the story I shared is as good of an illustration as there is. Scripture is clear that drunkenness is evil, and it is also a pathway into many different forms of evil. And we know that. And some of you here have experienced firsthand the utter devastation of drunkenness, whether in your life or in the life of someone close to you. Okay, well, Christians in the early 19th century had a solution. If you don't drink, you can't get drunk. So here's the added rule. You can't drink, which led, of course, to the temperance movement and prohibition and all that. Can't drink. Over the past 150 years of evangelicalism, that original conviction to prevent drunkenness, which is found nowhere in Scripture, in fact, the opposite is found in Scripture. The command, you can't drink, has been canonized in the hearts and minds of so many. It's become a part of the canon of Scripture, though it's not in the canon of Scripture. Now, listen, some have a genuine struggle with alcohol, perhaps even an addiction, and you personally need to abstain. And maybe you're here to hear me say that to you. Stop if you got a problem. But that's not legalism. That's godly wisdom. Some of you just don't enjoy alcohol and choose to abstain. That's fine. That's not legalism. That's just personal preference. But here's legalism. We're defining it this way. The moment personal conviction is universally applied, treated on the same level, your principles treated on the same level as God's law, the moment it becomes offensive or alarming or even strange to you when you see others enjoying it, that's what happened in the past, is the it was alarming to the Pharisees that these people weren't obeying their convictions, their law. The moment it becomes the defining mark for what it looks like to be a Christian or what it looks like to be a mature Christian, the moment man's conviction becomes God's law, it is legalism, plain and simple. No matter how well-founded the conviction is, no matter how much you can defend it in Scripture, the moment personal convictions becomes universally applied as God's law, we're on dangerous grounds. And let's not kid ourselves, by the way. We all have tendencies here. Every person and every community has tendencies here. Perhaps in our context, at our church, in our tradition, It doesn't take the form that you would typically find in traditional fundamentalist circles, but we have ours. We have our tendencies. Would you like for me to name them? How about doctrinal legalism? Intellectual Pharisees. Nobody here loves our theology more than me. Nobody. And nobody's going to promote it more than I will. But the moment we become elitists, the moment we think we have it all figured out and that this is actually the true church with the right doctrine, infallible, the moment certain doctrines become benchmarks for what true and authentic mature Christianity is, we've become way too familiar with the Pharisees. I think of education. I hear this a lot. I hear people tell me public school is what Christians should do with their children. I hear people say Christian school is what Christians should do with their children. I hear people say homeschooling is what you should do with your children. And they defend it, and they defend it from Scripture, and to them it is truth. How about your political affiliation? In some circles, it's impossible to be a Christian and a Democrat. In some circles, it's impossible to be a Christian and a Republican. How about parenting? Goodness, mamas. Everything from the way you discipline to the way you breastfeed, I've heard it all. Or the grace legalists. How about this one? This is common. We got a lot of these running around the PCA. The grace police, which is utterly ironic, diligently looking for people who have any hint of effort or striving or spiritual disciplines or radical convictions in the name of personal holiness, just eager to label people as Pharisees. You do realize you're the Pharisee in that scenario. I can go on and on, but I'm going to stop making you feel uncomfortable. Listen, this is a struggle every Christian and every community faces. We are tempted to take our convictions, our rules, our principles, and apply them universally, to canonize them in our own hearts and minds as though they are a part of Holy Writ, when they most certainly are not. Why do we do this? Why do we all do this? That's a really important question. On the surface, it doesn't seem like legalism should be that appealing. But it's actually enticing, and we need to look at that. Let's look next at the appeal, the allure of legalism. I'm just going to give you three reasons from the text why we see why this is so appealing. Control, conceit, and convenience. They'll be brief. First, legalism offers us control. Verse 3 and 4 seem just laborious. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. That's not for hygiene. That's as though it's God's law. And that is laborious. Why would anyone want all those rules? Sounds miserable. But is it? Are rules really miserable? Do you know what all those rules offer them? Control, which is something we all want. They get to be the ones in charge. They get to make the rules. They get to be their own God. That's what's hidden behind it. Legalism has the veneer of surrender, but in actuality, it feeds our deep-seated desire to run our own life. This is the fundamental impulse of every fallen human being. We want to be our own God. We want to determine what is right and wrong. We want to be our own masters. We want to be in control. And what legalism offers you is control. A cleaner, more subtle, more insidious, more veiled rebellion against God's rule and reign in your life. Ironically, the unrighteous and the self-righteous have much in common. Neither of them wants to submit to God. One says to God, "You're not going to tell me what to do, I'll break your law." The other says to God, "You're not going to tell me what to do, I'm going to add to your law." Take that. I'll give more rules. So in this way, the pagan and the Pharisee are actually cohorts in their blind ambition to be their own God. So it offers you control. It also feeds your conceit. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders? They're eating with defiled hands." You can just sense the smugness in their words. Not only did the Pharisees hold to all these crazy regulations, they condemned everyone else who didn't do the same, which is where legalism inevitably leads. It's not just a means for you to be in control. It affords you the opportunity to be better. It's your means to outperform the competition. It gives you a platform to look down and condemn other people. And that position of conceit is something that, our sinful nature is just craving. And legalism gives it to you. We're always comparing ourselves with others, and we are all insecure about how we measure up to others. There's always someone smarter than you, always someone more successful than you, more wealthy, more pretty, more popular. Well, you know what legalism does? It provides you the opportunity to be better than them. It's a competition you can always win. I can be more religious. May have a nicer house. Maybe more successful than me, more money. I can be better than you. I can be a better person than you. So by its very nature, legalism breeds conceit and condemnation of others. It gives us control, feeds our conceit, and then also convenience. I love this. This is fascinating where Jesus takes them in verse 9. He says to them, "You know, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whatever reviles father and mother must surely die. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Again, that's a little confusing because we don't understand contextually. This was a Jewish tradition, another Jewish tradition that's not found in Scripture, but was handed down. It's called the practice of Corban. Basically, you could take your wealth, you could take your property, whatever, you can take it and you could declare it Corban, which means that it is dedicated to God. And when you died, it would all be given to the temple. Now, when something was declared Corban, the asset remained untouched until you die. Nobody could touch it except you. You can use it. You can live off of it. And so what people would do is they basically say, it kind of became like a tax loophole, honestly. They would basically say, "I declare my wealth Corban. Corban. I can use it, but mom and dad, if you need help in your old age, I'm sorry. I have to say, my stuff's Corban. I can't do anything." And Jesus is saying to them rather sarcastically, "Well, isn't that convenient? You have found a way to bypass a fundamental command of Scripture with your own commands." I was counseling a man one time, not somebody from this church, and I told him, "I want you to stop going to Bible studies. It's sinful for you to be in a Bible study." "What?" Well, he was in several of them, and they met different nights of the week, and they all had assignments, and he was completely neglecting his family to read his Bible. His wife wanted time with him or help with the kids, and he could just pull the Bible study card. How are you going to argue with that one? Right? So pious, so religious. The sacred cow of evangelism. Sorry, I got a Bible study. So convenient. Studying the Bible as a way of neglecting what the Bible is telling him to do. Here's the point. When we make the rules, not God, when we make the rules will inevitably devolve into self-love, serving what we want, our purposes, a means to serve the self. So, what makes legalism so appealing? Why do we all do this? It offers us control. It feeds our conceit. And it conveniently turns out to give us what we want. Which is why every single one of us here is tempted by it. which is why many fall prey to it, why some here are completely eaten up with it, and that should scare every single one of us. Why? I want us to see how Jesus responds to this. I want you to see the danger, and I do mean danger of legalism. Verse 6, this is what Jesus has to say to Pharisees. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Now, if you're familiar with Jesus, you know that is very unlike him. Jesus is tender and merciful. He is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. The most corrupt of society, he gladly befriends. The ones that all the religious condemn, he loves to be their friends. The most heinous of sins, he is eager and willing to forgive. He washes the feet of his betrayer. He pleads for the forgiveness of his executioners. His grace is amazing. His love is unfailing. His forbearance, his patience is staggering. It seems nearly impossible to draw the scorn of lovely Jesus, with one glaring exception, the Pharisees. He just comes undone when he's around them. No patience. He who is slow to anger gets angry with these men. Listen, he says, you hypocrites. Isn't that interesting how Jesus defines hypocrisy? How do you define hypocrisy? How does the world define hypocrisy? I don't want to be a part of church. They're all hypocrites. You know what they're saying there? People who go to church on Sunday and then they live like everyone else the rest of the world during the week. Can't tell the difference. They're just like the rest of the world. Well, Jesus redefines hypocrisy. He calls the religious the hypocrites, the legalists the hypocrites. The last one we would accuse of hypocrisy is the one Jesus calls a hypocrite. He quotes Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they are worshiping me. You know how scary that is? It's scary because they are in fact honoring God with their lips. These are people who worship God. And Jesus says it's all vanity. It's meaningless. It's gibberish to God. He does not hear the words, nor does he accept the praise of the legalists. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. Rejecting the commandment of God. Who do you think about when you think of people who reject the commandment of God? People who disobey it? People who ignore it? Liberal scholarship that denies its authenticity? Who do you think of? According to Jesus, it's those who add to it. They're the real ones who are rejecting God's law. Do you see what's happening in this passage? And I'm sorry I'm being so severe, but Jesus is severe. I'm following his lead. The Pharisees have managed to do what seems almost impossible to do, evoke the fury of Jesus. Why? Why? Why is he so upset about legalism? What is it about legalism that just drives Jesus crazy and he has no patience for it? I'll tell you what it is. It insults his father. This quote from Thomas Schreiner in your bulletin, he says, if people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit the praise. They merit the honor and glory. Legalism, in other words, means the glory goes to the people rather than to God. And God says, my glory I will not give to another. And so Jesus is furious. Legalism says to God, I could do a better job than you. It's one thing to sin against God. He seems to be patient with that. It's a whole other thing to act like you're better than God. It's one thing to be unrighteous. It's a whole other thing to think you are more righteous than God incarnate. It's one thing to not accept Jesus as Savior. It's a whole other thing to tell Jesus you don't need Him, He's a lousy Savior, and you will save yourself. Jesus doesn't take kindly to such putrid arrogance. It arouses His anger, and He speaks words of condemnation. So listen, this is serious business, people. And we cannot afford to just brush it off as though it does not apply to us. I'm not a Pharisee. I don't go around talking about cleansings and washings and all of that stuff. We need to make sure that this is not us and never, ever, ever becomes us. So perhaps it would help for me to offer some diagnostic questions here. Maybe I could ask some questions to help us. Maybe you. Please, nobody else. Please don't be thinking about another. That's a sign of Pharisee. Yourself. Examine your heart. Let me ask you some questions. Here's my little Pharisee test. Is it more important for you to be right than for you to be kind? Do you talk disproportionately more than you listen? Are you more comfortable? Are you at home in rules or in relationships? Do you make others feel guilty and condemned? And notice I didn't ask, do you feel guilty and condemned? I have discovered that the spiritually sensitive soul in love with Jesus and hoping in the gospel is the one struggling with guilt and condemnation. The Pharisee doesn't struggle that way. The Pharisee makes other people struggle with that. Do you cause people to feel guilty and condemned? Are you never happy in community and it's always the community's fault? Community, community, community. Nobody gets it right. Do you listen to preaching critically rather than receptively? Do you think you have nothing to learn from other Christian traditions and denominations? A non-ecumenical heart is a dangerous heart. When you're confronted, are you relentlessly defensive? I say relentlessly because everybody gets defensive at first. That's natural. We get it. But are you relentlessly defensive? And are you ever wrong? Are you mean? Seriously, are you mean? If I were to ask your coworkers, your spouse, your kids, are you mean? If you kept answering yes as I went down through those questions, then honestly, and I say this with love, but as the duty, I suppose, as the preacher, you need to be afraid. And if me saying that you need to be afraid makes you angry rather than repentant, then you really need to be afraid. You may honor God with your lips. You may worship Him every week. You may be the most moral, devout among us. Your piety may put us all to shame. And you very well could be at enmity with God. You very well could come to the end and hear those terrifying words that will haunt you for all eternity. I never knew you. Away from me. Please. Give heed to the intensity and severity of our Lord Jesus in our passage. This is not softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. That's what he says to the pagans, to the unrighteous. This is firmly, fiercely, sternly Jesus is confronting, O Pharisee, bow down. Please listen to him. Lay down control. Lay down your pride. Please give up. Give up and surrender to Jesus. And what you will find, Pharisee, in Jesus is what you have been vainly trying to manufacture for so long. Peace, joy, acceptance, love, your very salvation. I have known people who have spent their life in the church and been leaders in the church who then became Christians. That's possible. There's a deep gospel irony to our passage. These cleanliness regulations were designed to teach Israel that they weren't clean and to cultivate a longing, a continual longing to be cleansed. That's why God ordained them. But the Pharisees thought that they were given to them to make themselves clean, to make oneself clean. So here they are in our passage, working tirelessly, ritual after ritual, rule after rule, all trying to be clean, while the hope of cleanliness is in their midst. And they accuse him of being defiled because they're not following his rules. And as it turns out, there's more truth to their accusation than they realize. The perfect, spotless, clean, righteous one, the only one who has the right to look down his nose at all of us, would take upon the defilements and impurity of his people, that his people might be pure and actually clean forevermore. But that's not for everyone. The only people who get to be clean are those who stop trying to clean themselves. So please, Pharisee, stop it. Just stop it. Stop the games, the religious games. Everything you are trying to manufacture is found in your Savior. Give up and give in to Him. We're about to partake in what I guess you could call the antithesis of legalism. A meal where only the unrighteous are welcome, only sinners are welcome. Only people who are willing to admit I'm a mess and I need Jesus are welcome. Our hymn of preparation for this table is fitting. Rock of Ages cleft for me, where we're going to sing, nothing in my hands I bring. I got nothing, Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for thy grace. Hymn 499, let's stand and sing together.